Good thing she made that last statement, because I was beginning to wonder if I was completely out of what I was going to say, because I wasn't going to speak on the husband-wife relationship, and I think that's what everybody thought I was going to say, because they sort of give you a hint ahead. This is what they'd like to have you talk about. And yet it's my own conviction that your own personal walk with the Lord is the thing that makes you a better wife. That you could drum women over the head, and we see the reaction. You talk about submission, for instance, and you drop a wall between you and some women because they don't believe it, and they don't intend to practice it. In fact, Shirley Rice, we just talked about her. Some of you know her book, and some of you should know, and we don't have copies to offer you, but sometimes in the future, if you ever got a hold of her books, they're excellent, but I'm listening to her tapes sometimes at home. And she says when she got married, even though her father was a pastor, her mother was a pastor's wife, the advice that her mother gave her was, don't you let any man tell you what to do. And she said for 8 years, that was the concept that they had. And their marriage practically fell apart. This is one of the reasons that Shirley Rice's books, her book, one book, and her lectures have been so much used of God, because in her own life, these all had to be worked out. God had to teach her, just to reverse all of this, that his pattern is submission. His pattern is that the man is the head of the house, and that God should speak through him, should teach through him, and various things. But you can't convince a woman that on an argumentative basis. You can't sit down and say, now, you're all wrong about all this. What has to happen is that a woman has to have her life rightly related to Jesus Christ personally. And then, when she sees herself in this context of this is a relationship, which in being in obedience to her husband and being submissive to him is being obedient to God. But there are lots of problems if a person doesn't know her own heart, doesn't know her own status. And we also say, somehow they never invite me to speak to the husbands. I'm just longing for a session sometime to talk to the husbands. Because when they make so much of the fact, husbands, to the wives, they say, you know, be in submission, which we agree and believe. But we also believe there should be this tremendous emphasis on husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Dr. Vernon Grounds, who is president of the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, a very godly man and a very outstanding man in counseling, has made this statement that the strongest marriages begin here, that the husband loves his wife and lets her know it and lets other people know it. And when this is the beginning place, that the husband really loves his wife and shows her and proves it, it isn't so difficult to be in submission to a man who really loves you. Good. So that's a very good testimony, huh? But what I am going to talk to you about is something that was a tremendous blessing to my own heart. And I believe in this matter of your own personal relationship to Jesus Christ. This was the intent after we heard Bill Greenaway speak on Sunday night. The thing that was in the back of my mind, I've been considering actually, and just halfway, not really concentrated, but halfway thinking about and praying about what we should talk about. But when he considered the importance of the Word of God and prayer in a life, this sort of crystallized in my own thinking, well, this is what I wanted to share, and I thought this is what we would just have the freedom to go ahead. So as we're considering today, what we're going to do is look at John 17 in this context. Recently, I saw an article that I thought was very excellent. In fact, it had been put into little tract form so that it could be shareable. But the very startling opening statement was that 90% of the work that's done, church-related and in the name of Christ, is done without the blessing and the help of the Holy Spirit, because it's not sought for. And I think I answered my question even before I asked it, because I would ask you, why do we pray anyway? What's prayer all about? Do we pray because that's just the thing that people have always done? Or do you pray because you really mean it, that you are absolutely dependent upon the Lord, and unless He helps you in some of these things, they can't happen? And I think when prayer becomes that way to us, it's much more real and much more effective, and we see the fruit of our labor as just the natural investment of time. But in this chapter today, this chapter is regarded by scholars as being one of the most profound in all of literature. It's one of the most profound portions in all of Scripture. And there's nothing else in literature that compares with it in simplicity. There aren't any great big words in this chapter, any hard to understand words. But the grandeur of the sweep of it, nothing that compares in depth or in tenderness and affection, and nothing in fervor that can be compared with this chapter. So we're going to ask you, just sitting here today, that you ask God to help you get hold of this, not intellectually, but spiritually, in a way that perhaps you've never seen it before, in this, just what John 17 is all about, and cause you to see God and the person of the Lord Jesus in perhaps a way that you never have in this matter of prayer. But you'll realize in this portion that He's not teaching His disciples to pray as He did in that which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. In that, you recall, He said, "Forgive us our trespasses." He didn't have to ask that His trespasses be forgiven, because He had no sin. And here He's not praying for Himself the way that He did in Gethsemane, because this, again, was different in the light of that which was immediately ahead of Him. But this whole prayer breathes of the equality of the Son of God with the Father. You enter into something of the Trinity here. So it's no wonder that we really can't understand it completely, that there's a depth that's actually beyond us. And we come to realize that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that they're higher than our thoughts. But as Ruth Paxton, whom many of you may know by her writings, her books, used to say, as we've been told, that she ministered abroad much, and particularly in China. And she would find that American audiences had difficulty sometimes grasping the truth that people in the Orient seem to get hold of a little better, because of they meditate more, their different frame of mind, they're more thoughtful, and perhaps just this mysticism gets hold of their thinking better than ours. You know, we're the hand it to me in a hurry, stir it up instantly, you know, and I drink it down and swallow it and rush out. And they approach it a little bit differently. So we have to consider this. But Ruth Paxton would say, if you don't get this, climb up where you are. Reach for it. And I think this is a challenge for all of us as Christians, that there needs to be a reaching higher in spiritual truth and a going deeper into depths in some of the areas that were shallow. There's an outline that's very simple for this chapter. Verses 1 through 5, the Lord prays for Himself. We're going to consider this verse by verse. And in verses 6 through 19, He prays for His disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, He prays for future believers, those who will believe on them after the disciples, which we feel would have been us even. There is a little book that has come down through the years from an English writer called Our Lord Prays for His Own. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but it's a tremendous book. Marcus Rainsford is the author, an Englishman. And the whole book is written just on this chapter of our Lord praying for his own. And any group that we speak to, you feel that of necessity, you just always toss out the thought, are you sure you're his own? We often take for granted, just because we're at Glen Eyrie, or because you're in a church, or because you're with a group, that everybody there knows the Lord. And it isn't always true. So this would be just a thought for consideration of what it's like to be a member of his family, to be one of his own. Mildred Cable, who was one of China Inland Mission's veteran missionaries of years ago, tells how she came to Christ. When, as a little girl, she was from a very wealthy family in England. Her father was a judge, and they were not of a religious turn, and they didn't want their children to get prejudiced one way or another, so they just omitted religious training in their thinking. But one summer at the seaside, she heard in a group there, when they had little Bible stories down by, like some groups have from time to time, she heard for the first time that Jesus Christ loved her. And oh, how she wanted to love him in return, and how she wanted to know him. But her parents forbade it, so she wasn't able to follow through. She only heard that one session, but in a dream one night, she dreamed, and she said there she saw this great circle, and the Lord Jesus was right in the middle of it, this great circle of children. And she said she was on the outside. And it was though in her dream, he turned and looked to her and said, Mildred, won't you come in? And she said, even though it was a dream, she awakened and she said, I realized that he was inviting me. And I went in as a child. And for years, she had no more help. But she responded to the fact that she was his own. He'd invited her and said, Mildred, won't you come? And she later became one of the outstanding missionaries of China Inland Mission. And God greatly used her life. But I think we could change the illustration just a little bit of a Christmas scene and see a happy family circle decorating the tree and putting on the tinsel and the little ones who try to help and make more mess than they help. But it was such a happy time of decorating the Christmas tree. And here was all this family together, but a little boy on the outside who was an orphan who had no family stood looking longingly. Oh, what would it be like to be a member of that family? And he saw the daddy sit down in the chair and draw one of the little fellows up on his lap and tousle his hair, and they had just a happy time as father and son there on the chair together. And he thought, oh, what it would be like to be in that family. And then how wonderful it would be to have the door open and the father standing, because he'd seen the little boy pressing his face up against the window, and he'd say to this little outsider, why don't you come in? Why don't you become a part of this charmed circle, as Mildred Cable did, and of this little boy? And this is what it means, because to become a member of his family, to become his own, is the most wonderful thing that can happen to a human being. But when we think of the literally millions of people who are outside of this charmed circle, it certainly should renew our concern for those who are outside and looking in and wanting to be a part and to be called his own. But will you look at your Bibles now? Trust you'll forgive this foggy throat. I've been having trouble for a month or so, ever since we have a Bible class in town now, and God has been greatly blessing. I just won't take all the time to tell you of the wonderful blessings we've had this past year. But I apparently have either overstrained my voice or something, because I've been having quite a problem with it, which is a little unusual for me, but if you'd bear with me. In verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me. Now, as he begins to pray, You think of the Lord Jesus, the fact that his work on earth was well nigh ended. There was nothing remained yet for him to do to accomplish his Father's purpose so that he could say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. The cross was yet before him, but his heart was set that way. There was no turning aside. He was as though it was already behind him, that the cross, he had experienced it there. The Last Supper was over, and there the Lord Jesus had dispersed to his disciples the broken bread and the poured out wine as memorials to his death, and saying that as oft as they should gather together, this would be in remembrance of his death and their union with him. He had washed their feet. You recall that tender scene of how the disciples grumbling among themselves and nobody wanted to take the position of the servant. And he, knowing that he had come from God and he was going to return to God, girded himself with a towel and knelt down and washed their feet. He'd comforted them, telling them that he was going to leave them. They didn't understand what he was saying to them, even though he kept saying that he was going to leave them. He had opened his whole heart to them. And now we find that he's actually opening his heart for them to the Father, the one before whom all hearts are open and all desires are known and from whom no secrets are hid. And so he was just pouring out his heart to his Father, and there, after that, would go forth to Gethsemane. But as he spoke of the Father, he taught them to pray, because he knew the heart of the Father. And in this portion, several times it speaks of Father. Verse 5, it's Father. Verse 11, it's Holy Father. Verse 21, again, Father. 24, Father. And 25, Righteous Father. So as he prays to the Father, the request, this first request that he makes of him, now that the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. His whole object on earth was to show forth the glory of his Father. That's the reason he came. And how long he had waited in privacy. You know, the Lord Jesus had 30 years that we know practically nothing about. Just a little insight here and there at his birth and then as when he was 12. But then, after these 30 years in privacy, came his public ministry, which for only 3.5 years, actually. And at that, he was waiting until the appointed hour that he should present himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this hour had now come. If you turn back to John 12, for instance, this again is an occasion of prayer. You're familiar with the portion that, as it's given here, in verse 24, he has said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. But now down to verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So this is what he's asking now. Glorify yourself. Glorify thy Son. Thy love gift to thy people by now laying upon him the iniquity of all, by accepting the sacrifice that he is about to offer in their behalf, by substituting him for thy people, by sustaining and upholding him in the tremendous ordeal, or that is the going to the cross, that he's about to undergo by the bursting of the bonds of death and the delivery from the power of hell. His prayer was answered. We won't take time to look at these portions. You might want to note the verses. From Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23, And Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I think we must read this one in Ephesians just to see here in tying these things together how the thing for which he prayed was coming, did come to pass. Because in Ephesians 1, 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. This is what he had asked that God would do, and he certainly did it in abundance in the resurrection. Now in verse 2, back in John 17. As he's praying, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This phrase, all flesh, we won't have time to run all these references, or just give you a little bit of the idea. Genesis 6:12, it mentioned there, as God beheld them, that all flesh had corrupted his way. In other words, all mankind. And in Luke 3, verse 6, it says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Either to bless him for the grace that led them to enjoy salvation, or to see that there is a grievous thing in the rejecting of God's gift. So that Christ asserts that his Father has given him power over all flesh to rule, to control, to restrain, to remove, to convert, to convict, and finally to judge. This is the greatness of the power of our God in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I think so often we have such a small view of who Jesus Christ is. But when he says all power is given unto him, and the wonderful thing is that this is the same one who indwells us, Jesus Christ, who comes to indwell the believer. And he says all power is given, and his power is given now to us. But when you consider Jesus Christ, and this is so pertinent today, was he the Son of God or wasn't he? There's really no halfway mark for the people who say that he was just a good man. You cannot take into account these verses. Because either a man would have to be what he claimed to be, or be an outright liar. This sounds almost blasphemous to say it. But there would be delusions of grandeur to make all these claims, to say that I have power over all flesh. All power has been given unto me. So that either he is the Son of God, or he's a liar. There's no alternative. And this is a tremendous thing, because we are seeing more and more, and those of us who have college young people, and some of you aren't so far out of college, so I shouldn't relegate all of you to my state. But some of you are, you still remember that you're not too far from the classroom, where you heard this over and over and over again, that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was a fraud. Our boy John, whom I've mentioned earlier, gave us such joy in the stand that he took back at the University of Maryland just last year. He was in a history class, world history, I guess. And this particular professor, he said, hammered away and away and away, class after class, always saying that God is dead, Jesus Christ is a fraud, and making these terrible statements. And particularly when they came to the study of Roman history and the impact of Christianity, he just played it down constantly, So finally our boy, and it was a large class, he raised his hand. I hope he said it politely. I'm not sure, but he said, "Sir, I'd like to make a statement, and that is," he said, "you are assuming that everybody here in class agrees with you, that none of us are Christians." And he said, "That isn't true." He said, "You have not shaken my faith in Christianity, but you have shaken my faith in scholarship, that a man would stand up and make such biased, prejudiced statements." Well, the professor asked him to stay after class, and he asked him, really, it was a very friendly kind of a thing they had, but he asked him, he said, "Why would you, in a generation when the church is no longer effective and when people are throwing over faith in the Bible, why would you stand up and say a thing like that?" And John said to him, "Sir, Jesus Christ changed my life." And he said there was a blackboard there in his office, and the he had the Campus Crusades, the little four spiritual laws they memorized, and he just wrote them out one by one. He spent over an hour with the professor there just talking about him. And this man said to him, "I never heard that before." And you know, this is something we need to keep in mind. We think that because a man is a professor, because he has a lot of degrees, that he may have been exposed to truth. But this doesn't necessarily follow. He could have had a generation after generation of unbelief, and he may be very learned, and he may be a very excellent teacher, and still not know Jesus Christ, who is truth. But the more we read and the more we hear, and I don't want to appear as anti-intellectual because I'm not. Neither am I intellectual, so I guess that puts me somewhere anyway. But it's if young people could be made to see that the answers are here and that there's greater depth to be explored as far as their thinking processes than anything that they've ever been exposed to. The deepest thoughts that man have ever thought are in the Bible. Who can get hold of this that we're talking about right now? The Trinity, for instance. That God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They're just, you can go just so far, but you have to eventually come to this place. Have you read Phillips 8 recently, by the way? As far as, this is one of my favorite passages. The fact that God has all power and is in control. The situation in which our nation is today, there are many of us who feel that, we don't know. I think we all feel very bewildered by what's happening. And those of us who are loyal Americans and get Americanism and Christianity all mixed up, we have to sort out what's Christian and what's American and what's this. But the fact that God is in control, from Romans 8, beginning with verse 35 through 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, pain, or persecution? Can lack of clothes or food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of that ancient text. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our young people need something to give their lives to. They'll tell you that. And what greater thing could it be than to know Jesus Christ in this way? And whatever comes, we can count on him and that we're loved by him. Now, in this, going back to John 17, the reason or the object of the Father in giving all this power to Jesus Christ was that he should give eternal life. This involves the removal of every obstacle in the way to glory to be revealed, and the setting aside of every hindrance, even though all the powers in earth and hell were united to oppose us. What encouragement it is to us to know And this comes from Isaiah 54:17, that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against us in judgment shall be condemned. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord. But whatever the hindrances that keep us, or keep people, we trust it's not us, from knowing the Lord, must be taken away. But they must be taken away in order that we can be qualified to enjoy eternal life. In other words, I must be changed. My capacities must be enlarged. My heart must be in tune for the enjoyment of it. There are many people that you talk about eternal life, they don't want it. They don't even know what it is. It has no appeal. In fact, I heard of a woman who had tried to commit suicide, and when somebody was talking to her later about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he gave eternal life, she said, I don't want it. That was the very thing she didn't want, was to live in her thinking was forever and ever and ever. She didn't want an elongated life of what she had. So when a person has eternal life, it's not just stretching out what you have. It's the changing, the total changing of you as a person. Jesus Christ comes in and gives you a new kind of life, eternal life. And then we have to be changed in order to even appreciate it. So as we think of what is eternal life, and say that a life that's spent in favor with God, in the image of God, and in the power of God for all eternity, is a life that will satisfy the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit. Now, the people to whom this is given, as we read on, as he said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, this is a wonderful portion when you consider that it was for your sake and for my sake that Jesus Christ became incarnate. He was with the Father in eternity. He became a babe in the manger. I can remember that I was full grown before the truth of this really reached me. Most people, I think, who are not taught in the Scripture, just think of Jesus Christ being born in a babe. That was when his life began. He grew up a man and died and so forth, and that was all there was to it. But it wasn't. He was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from eternity, the ages past, and he became man. He took upon himself the form of a servant in order that you and I could have eternal life. So it was for my sake and for your sake that he became incarnate, that he died, that he rose again. And John 6:37, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And the wonderful thing is for us as Christians to consider is the fact that he delights in us, just as we delight in our children. Our last session, as we talked about bringing up our children. And this is the heartbeat behind all of this. How can we bring these children up so that they will be an honor to God and a delight to us as parents? That's a part of being a parent, is that we get just very wrapped up, and it wouldn't take any one of us very long to whip out some pictures. Now, this is my oldest son, and this is my next one, and this is my married daughter, you know. And then for those who have grandchildren, you really get carried away here, but you delight in those children. And the wonderful thing is that God delights in us, his children. Did you ever consider the fact that you, as a Christian, are God's love gift to his son? This is in this chapter. And this is what's so marvelous here. And I see I'm not anyway near going to finish. I'm going to have to rush along. The fact that we're the ones that he gave his life for, but it's all this matter of love being tied up in here. We're going to have to skim along because in some of the other things that deal with it to make the application for this. But this wonderful portion, that eternal life, comes by knowing Jesus Christ. But as we know him, then we're changed to be like him. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. This is verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know, when you work with people, it's interesting, all the questions that you ask, and half the time we don't have adequate answers. But not too long ago, somebody asked, do you think that when the Lord Jesus, who had become a man and had laid aside his prerogatives of glory, do you think he ever remembered those things? Would he have been completely man if he had remembered when he was with his Father? And this verse came to mind, fortunately, because I hadn't given a lot of pre-thought to it. But this is what he's saying here, that he wants the glory to be restored that he had had with him before he became a man, which makes the incarnation of Jesus all the more wonderful, that he did recall the glory, and he was tempted at times. This was the part of the temptation, was to use the power that he had as God, but he would never step outside of the will of his Father to do these things. But he walked in complete submission as the Son. But he was praying now that the former glory would be restored, but in addition to that, that he would be glorified as man. And the way he would be glorified would be completely obedient to the will of the Father, so that as he went back into heaven, he went back as glorified man. So that today, in heaven, there's a man in the glory, a man who lived in complete obedience to his Father and glorified his Father here on earth, and that man is in heaven. That's Jesus Christ. As we go on to verses 6 through 19, this is the third section, and we see in this for whom the Lord Jesus prayed, verses 6 through 10, and then verse 11 poses an interesting question. Why does he need to pray? And then verses 12 through 19, for what does he pray? And in this, there are several things. The first of all, he prayed for oneness, verses 11 through 21. And he prayed that their joy might be fulfilled, verse 13. I'd ask you today, do you have fullness of joy? Do people look at you, unsaved people now, and say, I'd like to be like her? That there's such a radiance, there's such a joy, there's something about her that you can't quite put your finger on. Or do they, on the other hand, say, if I ever knew a sourpuss, she's it. Now, honestly, my boys have said to me recently, our teenage boys, they say, is part of being an adult to be pessimistic about everything? And I thought, if that's the way I come through to them, negative all the time, I better reevaluate. Because I'll read the papers, oh, isn't this terrible? And then, oh, what's happening here? Unconsciously, you began to convey this. And I think that some of us really need to seriously examine our hearts. Are you really full of joy? Or are you weighted down with the problems, the concern for your teenagers, the concern about what's going to happen next, the concern? But then one of the other things that he prayed for, that they should be kept from the evil one. And I think we're going to see a pattern here of the things that as Jesus Christ prayed for the disciples, because this is for whom he was praying, then we'll learn how to pray for our children and for our babes in Christ, actually. But they also prayed in verses 17 and 19 that they would be sanctified or set apart through truth, which is his word. And then he prayed that they might be with him. And he prayed that they might behold his glory, and finally that they might share his love. Now, as we go back and look at this a little more closely, and we say, first of all, for whom was he praying? He was praying for his disciples. And he says, I'm not praying for the world. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't pray at other times for the world, nor that he didn't love the world, because he gave himself for the world. It'd be like going into your house when you were having family devotions, or when you and your husband were praying for your children. That doesn't mean that you don't pray for other people at other times, but it's just at this particular time, he was praying for his disciples and asking very specific things from them. about for them. And he was this phrase that he referred to them. Those whom thou hast given me, this love gift, was used 8 times in this chapter. And some of you may be realizing this for the first time, the fact that you are handpicked by God. He chose you. We as wives like to think back to the fact that our husband could have married somebody else. And you think out of all the girls that he might have married, he chose you. Even though some of us have gray hair and been married for a long time, this still can be a thrill that he chose me. And you consider your walk with Christ the same way. You are handpicked. He loved you. He chose you. You are precious to him. And sometimes when you're feeling discouraged, and certainly we can be feeling like we don't do this, that, or the other thing that she does, and we can't accomplish this. We just don't feel adequate. We just don't produce. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that I am loved by God. Over in Daniel, a couple of verses there, when they appeared to Daniel and said, "Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved, we need to dwell on this more. I am loved of God. It may be that I'm not completely understood by anybody, and you aren't a real woman if you don't go through these periods of nobody really understands me. Nobody really appreciates me. I give and give and give and give. And am I appreciated? And the self-pity, which I've had to, before the Lord, settle as being sin and confess it as such. The tears can flow. But there are times, seriously, that we can feel that I am not really understood. But what a wonderful thing is that he knows the deepest needs of your life. The area of a personality that the best psychiatrist couldn't probe out. God knows about you. And he loves you. And you're dear to him. And I think we need to spend time and just considering verses like this. And the one over in Psalm 91:14, when it says there, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him." This is for you, because the promise to God, he says, "I'm going to undertake for her. She's really in a difficult situation. But she set her heart upon me. Her love is fixed upon me. And I'm going to deliver her." And we just hang on to verses like that. But this is your value to God, the fact that you're given to Christ by him. And we need to really dwell here, but we must move on for now. But there's a threefold value to the fact that the disciples had to the Lord Jesus. We've already talked about the fact that they were the Father's love gift to the Son. But then the fact is so important in verses 7 and 8. They chose, these are the disciples now, they chose to receive the words of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but one of your values as a Christian, one of the things that makes you important to God is that you believe his word. Verses 7 and 8. "Now they have known that all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." This really should strike us with tremendous force. In fact, I think the impact of it really hit me because I was invited to speak to a sorority group in town. This is not a college-level sorority, but a sort of a social thing that carries on with young married women. But I didn't know any of the women in the group. But the one who asked me to come sent me their little format, the discussions that they had week by week. And the one that week that I had was on the importance of words. And the discussion suggested that you consider a speech that had been given that was outstanding in the value of words and the concept of thought. And I'm ready made. You come right into this, and this is what we used. John 17. The importance of believing the Word of God is one of the marks that you, as a Christian, bring honor to God. Just by your saying, as you stand flat-footed in this age of unbelief, and say, I believe the Word of God, this brings honor to Him. But you have to do more than just say that you believe it. You have to live as though you believe it. It has to be worked out in your life day by day, so that the promises are real, so that the Word of God exhorts as well as comforts, so that I see by the Word of God that this, this, and this in my life is sin, and I'm willing to confess it and do something about it. This is the real impact of the Word of God, is that not only have we received it, but that we believe it and that we're living in the light of this. As we move along, in order to finish, I'll never make it. there is this verse of Malachi 3:16. I think you are familiar with this. But it mentions there that they who love, who fear the Lord, or trusted Him, we'd say today, spake often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written. God knows when we're together like this, or when you're in the beauty shop with another Christian, and you're talking there as eagerly about the Word of God, and is excited about the Word. This is a thing that I think Christians ought to really be unashamed about. This fellowship that we have with women in town. We can really get excited about the Word of God. And it's contagious. Other people look on, you know, you're excited about Bible study? What's with you? But why shouldn't we be? It's the most important thing in all of life. And as Christians, share one with another. You give somebody a verse. And you bring to remembrance something that encourages that heart, then God is writing a book of remembrance, and this is as important as we have our value to Him. We're going to have to skip this. I've got pages here. This is also something new for me. I didn't used to stick to notes. I made little jots in here and there, but in order to stick to some of these things a little more thoroughly, we were following notes more closely. But I did want to consider this matter of why did the Lord Jesus need to pray? If I had you had an opportunity to ask you, it'd be interesting to see what your answers. He was God. Why did He pray? Well, for one thing, He was truly man as well as truly God. He had been with these disciples for these years. They were dear to Him. Those of you who've had the joy of working with other people, you know how involved you become with them. The Greenaways in Germany, when they left there, Joyce and Elvin and other places. Whenever Christian workers leave, this is always the problem. How can I leave these babes? How can I leave these Christians? They're so dear to us. They've become such a part of our lives. And here the Lord Jesus was. He'd been with these disciples now for these years. They had left their businesses or whatever following they had, their fish. They had given all to follow Him. They had been with Him very closely. He had taught them. They had been very intimate. He had shared His life, shared His heart, and now He's going to leave them. And so He's praying for them. He'd been there sort of to be the buffer for them before, kind of like you as mothers for your children, you know. We stand between our children and unpleasant experiences. We represent to them their security in many ways. I know we took this little trip in the spring, and some of the wives who were going along, one of them was telling what the reaction of their children. And one little girl had said, "But Mother, I don't like the way Daddy wakes me up." And you think about this, as even we have certain ways of waking our children up. Our boys have said the same thing. I go in and sort of gently, you know, and Father stands at the door, "Well, you know, time to get up and about." They don't want it that way. They want it the way Mother does it. And we have all these little things that develop in a family. But here He had been the buffer between them and the world. He'd really softened the blows for them in lots of ways. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to take Him, and He said, "Let them go. You know, who is it that you want? I am Jesus. Take me and let them alone." There was always this sense of standing between them and the world. But now He's going to leave them. So He was praying for them. And He was praying that as He was no longer in the world, He was saying, but they are in the world. And so he prays, Holy Father, keep them. And he said, I won't be here any longer like a hen gathering her chickens under the wings to protect and to help them in comfort and strength. But I'm praying for them. It's like when in John 6, when he was up on the mountainside and the disciples were down there on the lake and the storm came up and they were in trouble and he knew it. And he went to them in the midst of the night to comfort them and to calm the storm. And so it is today that the Lord Jesus sees us. He knows where we are. He knows the situation that you're in. He knows the trials. He knows the difficulties. He knows the discouragement. But he is praying and say, Father, they're in the world. Keep them. Keep them from the evil one. And then look after them and cause them to grow. But let me ask you another question. Why does the Lord leave us here on earth? Why didn't he take you home the day you were saved? Some of you may have had the kind of a conversion experience. They don't always come this way, but for some, it was the happiest day of your life. An exhilarating joy that you perhaps you can't put into words, you can't describe the feeling. It was just glory. So why didn't he take you home that day? Well, for one thing, there are lots of other people here that he loves, just like he loves you. He loves that woman on your block. He loves that woman with whom you carpool your children. He loves that beauty operator that you see frequently. And he wants to use you. He wants to draw them to himself by using you. But even beside that, when you were first born, it was as though there was just the small embryo. And this is a difficult way to express it, but just Christ was just newly formed in you and had not matured. And he wanted you to be here long enough to experience growth and maturity and victory and overcoming. He wanted us to know what it means to get over a bitter spirit and to have a forgiving spirit. And to some who struggle with smoking and can't quit and other problems that just by yourself you can't do. And then to experience what he can do for you. He wanted you to have this joy in growth. And the glory that's going to be for the days to come, he may touch a life in a different way to develop this maturity and to bring glory to himself. And this is one of the wonders of it. Now, he's not going to work with all of us alike at all. He has different things in mind for different ones, different ways of bringing glory. For some, it's illness. As Job, when his critics would say, and Satan, the accuser, would say, well, why shouldn't he love you? He's got a wife, and he's got a money, and he's got family, and he's got wealth. Well, why shouldn't Job love you? And so Satan says, you take all that away and see what he'll do. And God felt he could trust Job, which may be the reason that some of us aren't allowed more severe trials. Some of us, God wouldn't trust us with some of these things. But he said, you go ahead and take everything away except his life, and we'll see. And Job, as you know, came through saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He was tried by fire and yet came through as gold. And God had glory from it. On our NAV staff, one of the couples, a dedicated, wonderful wife, three little children, and yet cancer. She suffered for several years. In fact, the last year of her life, people didn't see how she continued to live. I saw her last June in Norfolk, and she was literally, at that time, just bone. It was tragic to see her physical, and yet her spirit bright, her faith wonderful. And God sustained them. So much so that at the occasion of her death, her young husband stood up and shared with the people there the faithfulness of God. He wanted the people to know that God was faithful, even through these years of suffering for his wife, the cancer that took her life, left the three little children, but God is faithful. But you see, in this, God was getting, and is still getting, glory. And there are going to be things that come to your life that you cannot understand, and our first tendency is why. We may never know why. We don't have all the answers here. But be assured of the fact that God is seeking to bring your life to maturity so that Christ will be formed in you in such a way that he will be glorified. Romans 8:28 is often quoted, as somebody said, the Christian's rocking chair. But there are actually times that you cannot see how that any good could possibly come of a certain situation. The more you work with people, the more you get involved in some of the most absolutely heartbreaking situations, and you wonder, how in the world could good ever come out of this? Well, if you stop with just Romans 8:28, you stop too soon, because verse 29 goes on to say that, well, I can't quote it this moment. The idea is that Christ is being formed in us, and sometimes it takes these difficult things. 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that being conformed to the image of Christ may require some of these difficult things, some of the heartaches and some of the problems and some of these other things. So as he was going to leave them, they could not... He couldn't leave them without asking that this be done for them. And when I look at the clock, I can't believe it. So we're going to have to close this. But just in the last thing, remembering that what he was praying for them, he prays for us. And we could pray for our own children and pray for our own lives and for those with whom we work. That the greatest usefulness for your life in God's hand is holiness of life. Remember that God's name is holy. The Bible is the holy Bible. It's the Holy Spirit. God's people are a holy nation. Peter and the others were called holy apostles. And if God is ever going to use you and get glory from your life, it's holiness for you as a person. It's sin that separates. It's sin that makes the problems between you and your husband, between you and your children, between you and other Christians. And if God can just have the liberty to work in and through us and all of these things. I haven't begun to finish, as you can well see. We're just going to have to quit. Let's just pray. Father, as we're here, we're so conscious of the wonder of thy word and the greatness of thy love. And we'd pray that thou wouldst communicate to every dear woman here how tremendously valuable she is to thee. And we'd pray on those days, Father, when we're discouraged and things look black and when the tears will fall, that we are again aware that we are precious in thy sight, so precious that Jesus Christ gave himself for each one of us. And we'd pray that we might know this individual walk, this day-by-day commitment of ourselves, this day-by-day looking to the Word for truth and for the application to our own lives, so that we might be a part of the fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed all these years back, that we might behold his glory, that we might share his love, and that we might be one with other Christians and one together in the body of Christ, as thou art one with each other. And our Father, we do pray this for each woman here, that there will be a real deepening of her walk with thee because of her time here this week. The things that have been said from time to time will really take deep root in every life, that Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy, shall have the glory. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.